From the book of Nahum and chapter 1. I don't know how much you know about this particular book, but it's quite a remarkable book. We should know, of course, the Word of God and try to understand it for ourselves. But tonight I want to, if I can, speak to you and preach to you about the gospel in Nahum. And we find the verse of our text in Nahum and chapter 1 and verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. In my library, I have a book which is called Wonders of the Bible. I was presented that book when I was a Sunday school scholar, and I'd done well in some Sunday school examination, which we had every year in my day when I was in the Sunday school. And I won the prize, The Wonders of the Bible. It's a lovely book, and it's got lots of things about the various wonders of the Bible. But one of the wonders of the Bible is that the message is the same to every generation. Now, when you think about Nahum, you have to realize that he lived about 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. And now our date tells us that there has been 2,000 years odd since that particular time. I know the dates may have discrepancies, and so we have to say that maybe Nahum prophesied 3,000 years ago. And yet, the message which he proclaimed then is the same as the message that we proclaim today. What is it? The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. You see, the gospel is the same. Whether you turn to the Old Testament or to the New Testament, it's certainly true that God's word never changes. Now, we don't know very much about the character of the prophet. There are scant details about this man who was called Nahum. We know that he came from a place called Elkosh. Some believe that that was in Galilee, and that he lived actually in Capernaum. And so if that is true, then he lived and spoke in the place where the Lord Jesus certainly did most of his ministry. But there are others who say that Elkosh actually was a village not far from Nineveh. That seems to be fairly logical to me, because this book is all about Nineveh. If the prophet is obscure, the message certainly is not. It's about the destruction that was going to come upon Nineveh. Now, you may remember, of course, because just recently, on Sunday mornings, we went through the book of Jonah. And Jonah's ministry was to Nineveh, that great city, as the Bible says. His message was simply this: now is the accepted time to repent. Nahum prophesies 100 years after Jonah. And his message is simply this: that the people had gone astray and that judgment was sure to come and it's too late. What a message to give to the people, too late. But in the midst of this promise of judgment and this prediction of great earthly doom, there's a promise of mercy. And it's the promise that we have in our text. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. It's interesting that the name of the prophet, Nahum, really means comfort. You know, it is said that many of the prophets that we read in the Word of God, the name that is given to them wasn't really their name, but rather it's a description of the message. And it seems to me that if that is true, then this is applicable as far as Nahum is concerned. Judgment is coming. God's righteous judgment is going to come upon Nineveh. It is going to be utterly destroyed. But there is a way of escape. And there is comfort if we trust in him. Do I need to tell you tonight that this old world is hurtling towards the judgment of God? When we pick up our paper in the morning or we watch our television news, you know as well as I do that there's so much in this world which indicates to us that God's judgment is coming soon. The Bible says God's judgments are in the earth already. And when you hear of catastrophes like we heard of last week concerning that awful mudslide, and we hear about the floods and we hear about the fires and there are many atrocities of terrorism as well, we have to say that God's judgments are already in the earth, but they're not the final judgment of God. One day, this old world of ours is going to be judged once and for all by God. But there is mercy. There is comfort. Because the gospel says to us, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust in him. I wonder tonight if you're a person who really is trusting in the Lord, or are you trusting in something else to escape the judgment of God? I want you to notice, first of all, in our text, the trouble that is mentioned. Our text speaks of the day of trouble. Somehow this book is a warning. If you like, it's a lighthouse. We've seen the lighthouses around our coastal shores, haven't we? And we've said what a remarkable and wonderful job they do, warning ships against the rocks that are there and dangerous for them. And this book is like a lighthouse. It's warning that judgment is imminent. It's like a flashing light, if you like, in the night. And that's what God's word is, isn't it? Sometimes we don't like to think of a day of doom. But there is going to be a day of doom. And there's a flashing light. And there's a lighthouse. And that's the Bible. And the Bible tells us that there's going to be doom. And we need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and to know him as our Saviour. Let me try to put this in its context. And so, first of all, concerning this trouble, I want you to notice to whom it is directed. It's directed towards Nineveh. Nineveh, we understand, was built by Nimrod. Nimrod, in the book of Genesis, is called a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was all flesh and no spirit. In other words, he wasn't a godly man. He lived for the day. He lived for the hour. He did not live for eternity. He did not live for God. But one thing that he did was to build various cities which have become great cities in this world. And one of the cities that he built, we understand from Genesis and chapter 10 and verse 11, is that he built Nineveh. Nineveh became one of the great ancient cities of the world. It was part of the Assyrian Empire, and then after that, part of the Babylonian Empire as well. In fact, it was the capital city of Assyria and the capital of Babylon as well. It also was the place where some of the most powerful kings lived. When I was in Bible college, we had to learn all the various kings. It really was a job for me to remember all the names of these kings. And because it was very necessary, I had to learn the Assyrian names and the Babylonian names. And I can say tonight that these kings lived there. Sargon, Shalmaneser lived there. Tiglath-Pileser lived there. Sennacherib lived there. In fact, he was killed by his sons. We read of that in 2 Kings and chapter 19. In this very city of Nineveh. Nineveh was supposed to be an impregnable city. There was no way in, and there was no way out unless you were allowed out of the city. It stood on the left bank of the Tigris. Its walls were 60 miles around. They were 100 feet high. There were 1,500 towers around that wall. It was so broad that the three chariots could race around in the annual races which they had in the city. It was a place of at least 1 million people in the time when Nahum actually prophesied. It also was a luxurious city compared with most of the places of the then known earth. It was full of palaces, but going alongside that, opulence on one side and on the other side, grossly idolatrous. There was a statue, and the statue had words underneath which are recorded in our British Museum. Eat, drink, and enjoy lust. The rest is nothing. And that was their attitude. It was almost their motto. They worshipped the gods of nature. There were lions with human heads. There was a bull that they worshipped. There was an eagle-headed god. There was Dagon, the fish-headed god. They worshipped the moon and the sun and the stars. They had a special god of thunder. Witchcraft was practiced. You'll see that in this book. Prostitution was rife. You'll see that in this book as well. And it was towards this city that these words actually came. There's judgment, but there is a way of escape. Let me now pass on to not simply who this message was directed, but also it's described, this judgment which is to come. God would judge them because of their idolatry, because of their sin, because of their cruelty. Again, there are records in our museum which tell of some of the cruelty of the Assyrians when they captured their enemies, and particularly their leaders or kings. They would gouge their eyes out in public. They would drag them along the roads by hooks in their lips. You can't hardly imagine that, can you? But that's what they did. Here was a city of rejection and rebellion concerning the things of God. Remember that in Jonah's day there was revival. And it's only 100 years afterwards that this message actually comes. In Jonah's day, the whole city repented of their sins. From the king to the lowest servant in the land, they had repented. And so now, because they had turned, because they had no room for God, because they had no time for God, God would judge their rebellion. How would he do it? Well, let me show you. First of all, it would be by a flood. In chapter 1 and verse 8, we read this: "But with an overrunning flood will he make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies." It's now called the place, this place, this great place of Nineveh. But it's an overrunning flood. That would be easy for it to happen from the Tigris. And that is exactly what took place. In fact, we read on in chapter 2 and verse 6, "The gates of the river shall be opened." There were gates. Those gates were put there so that no water could come into the gates. But in fact, when they were eventually conquered, those gates were opened, and the palace shall be dissolved, and so on. And then we understand, not simply by flood, but also by fire. In chapter 3 and verse 15, "There shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the locusts," and so on. You know, in the Word of God, when it speaks about a flood, very often it speaks about an invading army. And that comes across very often in the Psalms when you read about the floods coming upon the nation. And we know this, that God has judged this world by the flood. And there was that judgment in the days of Noah. But it also tells us this, that that is a type of the judgment which will be in the day to come. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And if you look at the days of Noah, you will know that there was an indifference to the things of God. And then there was gross sin and gross iniquity. That's exactly as it is today. So as in the days of Noah, so shall it be as in the days of the Son of Man. And so those days are pictured in the day in which we live. And God sent a flood, and the flood judged all who were there, except the eight that were in the ark. But then it speaks about fire, because here it speaks about the flood which will come upon Nineveh and the fire which will come. When God speaks about judgment, it's usually by the flood or it is by the fire. The flood often speaks of an army coming upon the land, but fire always speaks about burning the whole up itself. And doesn't the word of God tells us that one day this world will be dissolved with a burning, fervent heat? That there will be a fire. We sometimes sing in a chorus, "When the world is on fire, you'll need my Jesus." Well, that's scriptural. Because the Bible tells us, with a fervent heat, this world will be dissolved. My friend, don't you think, as you read the newspapers and you hear about what's happening, that this world is getting hotter and all the time, and the climate change and so on, you have to say that, listen, it seems as if this is going to come to pass. Of course it's going to come to pass. The Bible said it, and the Bible tells us very plainly that this will happen. Now look at chapter 1 and verse 10. "For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry." And then we look into chapter 3 and verse 11. "Thou also shalt be drunken, thou shalt be hid, thou also shalt seek strength because of the enemy." What does this mean? A flood, and then fire, and then be like drunken men. That's what the message really is. Have you ever spoken to a drunk person? I'm sure you have. If you've spoken to them, you will know that they are not conscious of what reality really is. You'll say to them, "You're only saying that because of the drink." And they'll say, "I'm not drunk. I know what I'm doing. I might have had a drink, but I'm not drunk. I'm okay." In fact, I have often that sort of thing said to me, I can tell you. But listen, that is exactly what happens. A drunken man is unconscious of his own predicament. And sometimes unconscious of the danger that he really is in. And so they'll do all sorts of strange and awful things and dangerous things because they're not conscious of it. Isn't that true about people? That was true about these Ninevehites. These people, the floods were going to come. The fire was going to come. There was going to be great judgment. They were going to be overtaken by enemies from without. The Medes were going to come, the Scythians were going to come, and the Egyptians were going to join with them, and they were going to be totally conquered. The very city of Nineveh, this great city, was going to be annihilated. Everything was going to go so that there was nothing left except the dust of the streets. That's all that would be left. And yet they were drunken. They were drunken by pride. They were drunken by their own self-esteem. They were drunken by what they thought they could do and they couldn't. And they didn't realize the danger. And I believe that that's exactly the same today. Men say all is well, but it is not well. We're heading for judgment. Men say, "I'm not in danger," but they are in danger. Doom is coming. And whether we like it or not, that's exactly what the Word of God actually tells us. Look up the end of each chapter and you will see that somehow there is a description there of the finality of it all. God's judgment is complete. there would not be a stone left upon a stone. God's judgment is irresistible. God's judgment is eternal. God's judgment is forever. Today, the only remains of Nineveh is Mosul, that we sometimes hear in our news bulletins of Iraq. And that place is really very little and very small compared with this great place of the past. But there are many archaeologists actually will say that probably it's not Mosul anyway. The place really where Nineveh was has just been trampled underfoot, and it lies beneath the sands of the desert to be nothing and no more at all. Years ago, at the time of C.H. Spurgeon, there was a great preacher by the name of R.W. Dale. He wrote a very excellent book on the atonement. He was a theologian as well as a great preacher. He preached in Carr's Lane Congregational Church in Birmingham. I often used to go and see that church when I was in college in Birmingham. But R.W. Dale said this. He said that the only man he had ever known who had a perfect right to preach about hell was D.L. Moody, because he spoke with a tear in his voice. Somehow, you know, when we talk about hell and judgment, we ought to have a tear in our voice. The third thing that I want to speak about this trouble is this. I want to speak about its design. It's directed, it's described, it's designed. When the warning was given to prepare and to repent, then the design of this was that men should heed and to take notice and to realize that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And that's our design tonight. By saying, as I have done, that judgment is coming upon this world, really I want you to realize that you're in danger and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved before it is too late. We know that there's always been trouble in this world, and there will always be trouble in this world. And the Bible tells us that the trouble is going to increase before the end of time. In fact, the definite article is here. It's not a day of trouble. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. I believe there is a day of trouble coming. The Bible speaks of the great tribulation. It speaks of that as Jacob's trouble, where the Jews will be greatly troubled, and I believe the church as well. And when we look at ourselves, we know that every individual here has trouble. Job in chapter 5 and verse 7 says, "Yet man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward." Remember, there's an old spiritual song which goes something like this. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And that's true, isn't it? If I were to ask each one of you individually, especially perhaps older people here, what sort of troubles have you seen? You'd tell me about the wars. You'd tell me about the terrible tragedies, the awful things, and then maybe you tell me about the troubles that you have in your life as well. Listen, we all have troubles. Young people here tonight, and you'd think that their life should be just rosy and happiness and everything good, but they know themselves that they have troubles. Troubles of the body, troubles of the spirit, troubles of the mind, troubles of the soul. But what do we do? That's the main thing. What can we do if we have troubles? Here it speaks of the day of trouble. And we're living in the day of trouble. What can we do? The Bible has the answer. From the trouble we now speak about the testimony. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. Notice, here we have the name of God. the Lord is good. You will know that when in our Old Testament the name the Lord is mentioned in capitals, it really should be Jehovah. In this chapter, there are 10 references to Jehovah. Now, there's only 15 verses, but there are 10 references to Jehovah. And there are other references to God, which is E-L-L, of course. You know that the name Jehovah was sacred name to the Jews. In fact, some would not even utter this name because of reverence. Others would abbreviate the name to Jah because they dare not mention the whole name of Jehovah. Looking back, of course, it's a very sacred name of God. But it was the covenant name of God that God gave to himself for Israel. And Israel had this name of the covenant-keeping God of the Old Testament. And that word covenant just means promise. So it's the God that promises. The God that never breaks a promise. The God that will fulfill all the promises that he has given. The promises that we can rely upon, that we can stand upon, the promises which are our foundation. We have a banknote in our pockets, and that banknote says, I promise to pay the bearer the sum of. And whatever denomination that is, then that's the promise. And God's word is our promise, and God's name is the promise. And because his name is Jehovah, he promises us blessing. He promises us help. He promises us strength. He promises us power. The Lord. And that's how the verse begins. This is the testimony. I wonder tonight if you know the Lord. Not only is the name of the Lord here, but also the nature of the Lord as well. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. I think that what that means is that this is part of his being. It's not something outside of himself, but that he is good. He's always good. Oh, I know that some people doubt this, don't they? They'll read of some tragedy, some catastrophe in the world, and they'll blame it on God. But you know, don't you? That troubles usually are caused by man's sin and man's greed in this world of ours. Every war has been caused because of man's sin and because of man's greed. And very often the terrible catastrophes and awful things that have happened is because what man has done. But listen, the truth is, the Lord is good. The psalmist said, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Again, the psalmist said, truly God is good to Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, none is good save God. God is good. The Lord is good. We can see how he is good in his providence. When we speak of providence, we're talking about God's secret workings, unseen and unheard, but never undetected. We say all things work together for good to them that love God. Why? Because God's providence is in it. God's providence was in the life of Joseph when he was sold into Egypt. God's providence was in the life of Esther when she became king. And both occasions it was for the preservation of the people of God. God is good in his providence. Look how God has worked out your life. Look what he's done in your life. Oh yes, we've had checkered careers perhaps in our lives. And things haven't gone as we'd hoped or as we wanted them to. But somehow God has been good. And he's led and guided and directed. And here we are tonight. And we should say together, the Lord is good. The Lord is good in his providence. The Lord is good in his provision as well. Here we are, sinful by nature and by practice. We don't deserve anything except the judgment of God. But God sent his Son to pay the debt of our sin and to bring us hope of eternity, and to know that if this moment we should die, we should go to be with Christ, which is far better. And not only provision for our souls, but provision for every day. None of us lack anything that we really need. Why? Because God gives us his great provision. God is good. The Lord is good in his power as well. Haven't we experienced his power in our lives? Breaking in upon our lives, saving us from sin, keeping us day by day, helping us. The Lord is good. He's good in his purity. The word good just means pure. There's none good save God, because he is holy. Yes, God is good in earth and sky, from ocean depths to spreading sky. 10,000 voices seem to say, God made us all, and God is good. Oh yes, the Lord is good. Here's the name of God, Jehovah. Here's the nature of God, the Lord is good. Here's the noting of God as well, because it says, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Here's a military term, a stronghold. It means a fort or a bulwark, a fortress. It means a tower. It means a place of defense, a place of safety, a place to hide, a place of refuge, a place of habitation. My friend, that's what the Lord is to those that trust him. And tonight, with all the troubles in our lives, let me tell you, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he's a stronghold for you tonight, and he can be that as well. So we've seen out of this verse tonight the trouble. We've all got troubles. We've seen the testimony, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Finally, you'll notice the trust. What does it say? He knoweth them that trust in him. The Lord knows. The Lord knows all. And the Lord sees all. Could you imagine the Lord looks down upon a congregation like this? And the Lord knows every one of our hearts. He knows every motive of our being. He knows every hair of our head. And he sees everything. And he also sees a division. What's the division? Oh, it's not the division that man creates. The division that man creates is a horizontal line, the lower and the upper. Oh no, this is a vertical line. And what it really means is this: the Lord knoweth them that trust in him. In other words, he knoweth them that do not trust in him as well. And he knows in this congregation tonight, your heart, your soul, where you really stand. We're not asking if you're a church member, if you've been baptized. We're not asking if you can sing the hymns. We're not asking if you've got a good Bible. We're not asking you about your knowledge. We're simply asking you this. Are you really, 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 really trusting the Lord tonight? Have you got the real thing? Not a waxworks out of Madame Tussauds. No, you have the real thing. You trust in the Lord. Notice the place of this trust. The place of this trust. There are many places where people trust. They trust to luck. They trust to chance. They trust to the lottery, and they trust to the pools. They trust to the stars and to the fortune tellers. They trust to themselves and think that they can get by. But here in this verse, it speaks about trusting in the Lord, in Jehovah, in the one who revealed himself by his name. Remember, in the Old Testament, the Lord gradually revealed himself to his people. He spoke first about Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner.
Jehovah said, can you? The Lord is my righteousness. The Lord, shalom. The Lord gives peace. The Lord, roi. The Lord is my shepherd. And then the Lord, shammah. The Lord is present. You know, this is the God that we need to trust in. The God who never changes. The God who promises and fulfills. Where are you trusting tonight for the future and for that day of trouble? Where are you trusting? And then I want you to see the purpose of the trust. Why do we trust the Lord? For salvation. Oh, to say that you're saved is an old-fashioned word, isn't it? And people may take and might make fun of it. The word means to rescue. It means to escape. It means to deliver. It means to preserve. It means to secure. It means to set at liberty. Oh yes, that's what we're trusting the Lord. We're trusting him to save us and to deliver us out of the day of trouble. And he'll do it in our lives. And he'll do it in our souls for eternity. I've said to you before that the Old Testament word trust is the equivalent of the New Testament word faith. But there are six different words for the word trust in the Old Testament. One word means to confide in. Another word means to have faith in. Another word means to rely upon. Another word means to take shelter. Another word means to roll upon. And the sixth word means to wait for. Here it means to take shelter. He knoweth that them that take shelter in him. Are you taking shelter in the Lord tonight? Or we need to flee to him, fly to him for protection, so that we might have hope in him. Finally, let me show you the person in his trust. Because our verse says this, he knoweth them that trust in him. It now becomes personal to each one of us. Them that trust in him. And this means you. Do you really trust in him? This week I was reading some of Spurgeon's works, as I often do. And I came across a story that I thought you would like. C.H. Spurgeon speaks about his neighbour. And he says these words, and I want to quote him carefully so that they're not my words, they're his. Spurgeon says, my neighbour has a dog. And this dog is fond of visiting my garden. As he never improves the flowers, I never give him a cordial welcome. One evening I saw the dog doing mischief. I picked up a stick and I threw the stick at him and advised him to go home. What did he do next? He turned around, wagged his tail, picked up the stick, laid it at my feet. Did I strike him? No. He and I were now friends. He trusted me. And that's what we must do in trusting Christ. Come as a dog sinner. You may deserve the punishment, but if you come trusting, he won't drive you away. That describes it, doesn't it? The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him.